Okay, well, this evening we are going to start looking at the book of Acts in our scripture reading. And I haven't stopped with John yet because I'm not done. So don't worry, we're still going. But I've asked Dan Reeves and he's agreed to read Acts starting in chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn there and follow along as we give attention to the public reading of scripture. Brother, thank you.
Acts chapter 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. and the Lord added to the church those who were being saved.
Prepared for the young people again tonight, so if you have your pencil or pen ready, let's see if you can fill all those blanks out. All right. We'll be in John chapter 16 tonight. While you're turning there, I realized as I was speaking to Joyce and Chuck at lunchtime that there was one whole section of my sermon that I skated by and omitted this morning. When I reached the point after verse 10 in Luke 15, after the parable, a part of the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, I wanted to pause and draw some conclusions and applications up to that point. And one of those was that the Lord is telling us there, because He is commending God the Father's attitude and the attitude of heaven towards the restoration, or I shouldn't say restoration, really, the salvation of a sinner, that attitude of rejoicing and gladness, that we should have that attitude as well. And the application there is that in Christianity, God does command us regarding our emotions. He doesn't just command us regarding do this, do that, don't do this, don't do the other thing. But He also tells us that your mindset should be such and such a way. For instance, here, rejoice. Have that attitude of joy and gladness when somebody is saved. Not the complaining, grumbling that obviously comes out of a wrong understanding of facts and doctrine, but it is an emotion that is there nonetheless. For instance, he says to love our neighbors as ourselves. Well, love is, well, we say a decision, but it certainly also has an emotional component. Love your enemies. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Don't be angry, because the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. What else can I come up with? Well, there's more. I mean, there's all kinds of things. But it is legitimate for God to tell us, do this way and think this way. And have emotions this way. In other words, all of that comes as part of being a Christian. You can't just say, oh, my emotions are off limits. God can tell me what to do and doctrine to believe. But, of course, what I'm saying does not deny the fact that humans do have real emotions. For instance, you can look in the psalmist and see the whole range of human emotions there. Joy, despondency, despair, depression, you know, lament, thanksgiving, worship, all of the things associated with that. And so there is a place for human emotion. And we may express those, kind of bad, negative, you know what I mean, emotions, not always the happy ones. But in respect to those commands that he tells us, we shouldn't always be just languishing in the negative ones, if you know what I mean, the despondency and despair and that sort of thing. So you've got to, however you do that in your mind, fit that into your little thinking equation there, and know that he does tell us about how we should think, what our attitude and emotion should be. So that was a little sidelight for you there. John chapter 16 this evening. I just want to speak briefly about the first 11 verses. Verses 1 to 4 come together in a little subsection. 5 and 6 sort of go with that, but then 7 and 11 are another subsection to this passage as well. Let me just read it first and then make some comments. The Bible says in John 16, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where am I going? Or where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So verses 1 to 4 tell us a little bit about what I call the facts of the Christian life here. He says that he tells them this so that they will not trip up or stumble. He's telling them these things ahead of time so that they would not stumble. And because he tells them what is going to happen to them. Basically, don't be surprised when you're not popular, when people don't like you, and when it's not easy to win friends and win friends and influence people, you know. It's going to be a little tough for you in those respects to do that sort of thing. The health and wealth and prosperity aren't going to be there. People are going to persecute you. Just steel yourselves for that, because it will happen. And Jesus says, I'm telling you this ahead of time so that it won't blindside you. It won't come out of nowhere. You'll know all about it. You'll be expecting it. And he wants to protect them spiritually so they don't stumble. They don't scandalizo. They don't fall. A very serious idea to this word of stumbling, of falling, of getting into spiritual problems because of it. And some of these are listed here in verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, whoever does kill you is going to think they're doing God a favor when they do that. Apparently, under the metric of the Old Testament, which tells these Jews, hey, if there's a false prophet who doesn't preach according to this word, then stone him. And they would apparently think that was the thing to do. They didn't see the continuity and the outgrowth of the Christian faith from the Jewish religion. And they just try to kill these folks. Examples? Well, probably a prime example is Rick has the example in the Bible of somebody who thought they were doing God a favor by killing Christians. Yeah. Paul, that's right, or Saul. In Acts 26, back this way here, Acts 26, he gives his testimony. You know in Acts that he does this two or three times. In Acts 26, he said, indeed, in verse 9, indeed I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. There are other texts of the same sort. I'll just read off some more of them. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see another one. In verse number 9, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. There's another one in the book of Galatians. You may remember from our series there, where he testifies, you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And one last one in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 9. Verse 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So the Apostle Paul, in fact, in these last two verses, you see that his persecution of the church and killing Christians is part of the outworking of his religious zeal. He thought I was extremely zealous for Judaism and zealous of persecuting the church. He counted this as part of his righteousness before God. So he thought he really was offering God a service. So here is the one fulfillment of Jesus' words in John 16, verse 2. They will kick you out of the synagogue, and that, of course, was accompanied by social. You just became a social outcast. The synagogue was the center around which life revolved. If you were not in that, then you were out. You were on the outs, not on the in crowd, to be sure. So that was a serious serious thing. Of course, eventually they couldn't fellowship with the people in the synagogue anyway. Paul went to the synagogues many times first, preached the gospel. They rejected him. He said, okay, I'm going to the Gentiles. If you don't want the message, then we'll have to pass it on to somebody who can appreciate it and wants to hear it. Of course, today the synagogue is where Jews meet and practice the reading of the Old Testament, well, the Hebrew Bible, as we've been talking about in Sunday school, the Tanakh. And they read the law, and they read the prophets, and the rabbinical interpretations of those things. Of course, remember, they are not keeping the law. The law said nothing about a synagogue, and they can only partially keep the law. They can't keep those parts of the law which require the land or the temple or the sacrificial system, because those things don't exist. So that's the synagogue today. Should we go to a synagogue for worship? Well, most of you, I don't think, do that, and for good reason. No, we should not go to the synagogue for worship. Why? Well, because they don't really worship Christ. They don't worship God. They say they worship the God of the Old Testament, but they do not worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, though, right? So they're not really worshiping God as He's now revealed Himself according to Hebrews chapter 1. They deny Christ. They do not accept the New Testament. And they're not saved people running the synagogue. They do not like Christians and the Christian faith. It's an affront to them. Brother Mesnar and I went to Chabad House on campus, and they didn't want to give us the time of day. Once they found out we were Christians, we asked to speak to the rabbi. And the lady that was there at the front, she said, oh, that's very offensive. She said, just leave. That we were Christians. Just even that we were there. So they obviously don't appreciate us and our teaching. Let me just extend this comment just for a minute. How about Messianic Jewish congregations? All right, let's just go right for the question or problem issue here. I would tell you not to go to those. Why? Well, practice in theology. The law is, in their view, and some that I've spoken to, the law is sanctifying. Well, what does Galatians tell us? Are you sanctified by the law? Sanctified by what means? What's that?
Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and through faith in Him. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so by faith, so walk in Him. So that's a problem. The law is not sanctifying. Of course, we have a problem with that whole idea anyway, that, you know, the law is, we're not under the law now in any sense. Although that's obviously debated amongst, you know, believers, you know the stand we've taken on that here. There is a lot of Jewish culture in a Messianic Jewish congregation mixed in with some church, I say. Really, there is a lot of cultural baggage there that is not instructed to us here in the New Testament as to how to run a church. One other issue is this, the very idea of having a church, a Messianic congregation with basically just Jewish people. Now, they probably don't refuse Gentiles. We know some Gentiles who have been I knew some in the assembly that was upstairs in our building for a while, Gentiles. But the basic idea is just a Jewish-centered notion. And really, the church is not just Jews here and just Gentiles there, but the church is Jews and Gentiles together. That's what I appreciate about the International Board of Jewish Missions, where you remember Ed Frampton and his wife and their children. He's the director now of that mission. He was here a number of years ago on our missions conference, and they emphasize evangelistic work among the Jewish people, but in the context of getting them into a church that has Jews and Gentiles together. So it's not just a one race or ethnicity kind of church there. Here's another issue. Why do I not recommend you to go to a Messianic congregational assembly? Many of them, I don't know what percentage, I can't say, I don't have a scientific study, but many, I'll say some, I don't want to sound too incendiary, some believe in a dual covenant theology. Jews can be saved apart from explicit belief or faith in Christ. Because the Jews are God's chosen people, they can have a relationship with God, a proper relationship, a good relationship, apart from the New Testament revelation about exercising faith in Christ. Dual covenant, meaning there are two, not multiple ways, but two ways. Many have accused John Hagee of this. He's in this Word Faith movement. Very pro-Israel fellow. There was some scuffle with, not physically, but spiritually here, with him and Jerry Falwell being accused of holding dual covenant theology. And Falwell did a better job of denying that than Hagee did. But the point is that there are Jewish congregations that talk about this. And one of the ideas that comes behind this or backs it up is this notion of unconscious faith. So how can a Jew have no explicit faith in Christ, consciously exercising faith in Him? How can he be a believer? Well, the answer is he has unconscious faith. He believes in God and Christ is God and He's the truth. You get the idea? They're indirectly, because they believe in God, they say, they're indirectly believing in Christ. So, they're okay. Well, that doesn't fly. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, that He died for your sins, that He rose again, that He is ascended and at the right hand of the throne of God, if you don't believe that, you don't confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you cannot be saved. It's just that simple. So there are a number of these very serious problems that beset this kind of movement. And I don't want you to get tripped up in that. So that's verses 1 to 4. Now, Jesus says in verse 5, I go away to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Well, do you remember where Jesus was going? Well, He said in, you know, that was the whole issue starting in chapter 13 and beginning of chapter 14. You know, Peter asked, where are you going? Thomas said, how do we know the way if we don't know where you're going? Jesus was saying He's going to heaven. But remember, we said the most important thing about that place is not the location physically, but who was there. And the most important thing then about that place is that the Father was there. He was going to the Father, really. And now he says this, none of you ask me, where are you going? Well, what does that mean? I just said that in John 13, it was verse 36, Peter said, where are you going? And in John 14, around verse 5 there, Thomas said, we do not know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Well, that's a head-scratcher there. I think what he's now saying is that in the progress from chapter 13 to 14 to chapter 15 and now into 16, the disciples were asking these questions before, but the light is starting to turn on. And they're starting to get it. And so now he says, now you're not asking me, where are you going? They understand that now. And in fact, later on in chapter 16, in verse 29, the disciples are going to say to Him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. So it's taken, you know, this has, you know, we've spent many weeks studying it, but it probably took quite a little while in the evening. It wasn't just a 15-minute conversation for this to unfold. And so as He is revealing these things and telling them these things, their understanding is opening up and their understanding. Okay, He's going to the Father. The way, He talked about the way. He's talking about abiding. He's talking about asking, praying. Many of these things, they're starting to put things together here. So they're not asking that question now. verse number 6. Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So what emotion did the disciples have? Because they heard Jesus was leaving, they were sad. They had sorrow. But then it goes on in verse 7 and gives us somewhat of a paradoxical statement. What is this? Where he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. I mean, to them, it seems pretty rotten that he's leaving. And frankly, the way he's leaving is not going to be too nice. I mean, crucifixion, being beaten all night, crucified on Friday or Thursday or whatever day you put it on, and then being buried. Oh, you know, it's not like he's just snapping his fingers and leaving. He's going through all of this. But it's to your advantage that I go away. Why? Because if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Why is it that if he is here, the Spirit cannot be here also? He says, I have to go away so the Spirit can come. Why is that? I don't know. I mean, God could sovereignly arrange anything that he wanted to, but there is something here where it says that he's going to go and he's going to send the Comforter to them. And you remember that Dan read something about this in in Acts 2:33, I think it was, the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on them. So Christ went up to the right hand of God, then he poured out this promise of the Holy Spirit. So the answer to my question, why is it this way? It's just because that's the arrangement God ordained and that's what he had promised. This is the sequence. Christ is going to come. He's going to leave. He's going to send the Spirit. That was part of the promise. Remember from the beginning in John the Baptist ministry, there comes one greater than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to, you know, unloose, to untie. And he is going to baptize you not with water like I do, but with the Spirit and with fire. So there's a promised ministry of the Spirit coming. And that is what was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. So he's going to leave. It's a good thing for him to leave, somewhat paradoxically. But he is going to do that. So he would send the Spirit. The good, then, in Christ's leaving is not just that he's leaving and sending the Spirit, but what the Spirit of God would do when he came. We alluded to this in John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So that's what he's going to do. And it says in verse 8, when he has come, he will do this. He will convict the world of three things: sin and righteousness and judgment. And then he explains each of those, sin and righteousness and judgment, in verses 9, 10, and 11. And he gives a little statement about what those are. So what does this mean? What is the activity of the Spirit going to be? Well, first of all, let's start at the verb to convict. Means to show of sin, to convince or rebuke so that somebody understands the vileness and guilt of sin and the resultant call to repentance. This ministry would make it clear that the world was guilty before God. Romans 3:19. Every mouth is stopped and the whole world becomes guilty before God under Paul's exposition of Old Testament scripture there, very clearly making the case. So there is a convicting work of the Spirit. Now, people can be convicted by sin or about sin, and even by the work of the Spirit as he works in the midst of the proclamation of God's Word, people can be convicted by sin because of their conscience. See, you declare what's right and what's wrong. That interacts with somebody's conscience, which is God-given. Maybe maybe very badly informed, maybe very warped, but still is the repository of where, you know, where God has put a sense of right and wrong into us. It works with that and causes somebody to be guilty about their sin. Now, that ministry or that work, that I'll just say, forget the word ministry, that result can come not only on somebody who is becoming a believer, in other words, they're just coming to faith in Christ, but it can happen to people who are not believers, not becoming believers, and never will become a believer. Each person has a conscience. So your unbelieving child who's not born again, you might say something to them, and they have a sensitive conscience. They may know that they're wrong. They've done something wrong. They've socked their brother. They've stolen the cookie out of the cookie jar. They've broken something, whatever it is. They know they're wrong. They've been convicted about wrongdoing. This is just part of general revelation in a sense. It's convicting work that's in a general way. It's not convicting work that is ultimately or necessarily associated with salvation. When I preach on a Sunday morning, if there's unbelievers there, the same words that hit your ears that may convict you of sin and cause you to amend your ways before God may just bounce off of them like nothing. Or may cause them to think, yeah, maybe I have been not, you know, as loving to my fellow man as I should be or something like that, but that doesn't make them get saved. So I think this is a general work of conviction. It's worldwide in scope. It's not necessarily going to result in salvation. That's why we say general. There's a special work of the Spirit that needs to be added to this to regenerate the person, to give them the gift of faith, to open their minds to, as Andy said yesterday morning, to illuminate, to, so that darkened cavern of a brain will understand what God is trying to say to us. The message of the gospel. So this is general conviction as the Spirit of God works in witnessing of Christ through the proclamation of God's Word. And He will convict in three areas: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, He says, because they do not believe on Me. Now, what He's saying is not that the only sin that people do is not believing on Christ. And not that the Spirit of God will only convict of that one sin. God's Spirit may convict of many sins. The preeminent one, though, indeed being that there is that person is rejecting Christ. That is sin with a very high hand. Rejecting Christ, ultimately really rejecting God Himself. So notice it says not really of sins, as in individual committed sins, but sin, which is the disease or the principle that leads to sins. You are sick, really dead in sin, but we'll say, just use the word sickness for now. You have this disease, sin, it causes symptoms. And it's not so much the symptoms individually that he's interested in here, but it's the sin, singular, principle that causes that. And obviously the ultimate expression of that is rejection of Jesus and this is what he says is a very serious sin. Some people say the only sin that the Spirit convicts of is rejection of Christ. Therefore, the only sin that somebody goes to spend eternity in punishment for, that the only sin is rejection of Christ. Well, that's the big one, but that's not the only thing. All the other sins, all the sinfulness, all the imputed guilt. Even Romans chapter 1 says the world is without excuse before God because they've rejected the knowledge of God available in natural revelation. So they're judged for that too. Some further would say that this, if this sin is only the sin of lack of belief, then they would say repentance is only repentance with view to Christ and His person and work. But it doesn't fly. I mean, the rest of Scripture makes it clear that the idea of repentance is more than just, okay, I'm going to change my mind about Jesus. I'm not going to change my mind about the rest of my sin, only about Jesus. No, the whole thing is a package deal. You change your mind about Christ, you change your mind about your sinful life. And this is the kind of convicting work that He will do. He will also convict of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now this could be, He convicts of the lack of ethical righteousness. That is, that you don't practice what you should. But I think it's more than that. It's probably, He convicts of your lack of a provided righteousness so you can be or have a righteous standing. Romans 10:3 says, they, in ignorance, went about to establish what? Their own righteousness. Well, see, because this says He's convicting of righteousness, and then the explanation is because I go to my Father. That sounds to me like Christ has finished His work. He's going to the Father, like Hebrews says in chapter 1 and chapter 10, to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God because His work was finished. He had made an atonement for sin. He had provided that perfect righteousness. His work was done because He went to the Father and you see me no more. Because of His resurrection, the cap was placed on our justification so that we could have that righteous standing. So I think that's what He's really referring to there. The world thinks of all of its own ways of being right before God. They either take some standard, like the Jews, says, if I just keep the law, that's making my righteousness and I will be pleasing to God. Every other religion has their own thing. You've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to reach nirvana, you've got whatever. There's all kinds of things. People that are irreligious, well, just do good to your fellow man. They have an idea in their mind, this is what is righteousness. But because they've rejected the standard of righteousness that God offers, they're being convicted about that when they are under the ministry of the proclamation of this word. And then finally, they're convicted, the world is here, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. See how powerful the work of the Spirit of God is? If we proclaim the truth, He will do the work in this area of judgment. See, somebody has to understand they're a sinner. Somebody has to understand they need righteousness, step two. And somebody has to understand if they don't get that, what are they going to face? Judgment to come. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Every person has that awaiting them after their death. Judgment of one kind or the other is outlined in the Bible. But this one here, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Hebrews tells us that the one that has power over death, that is the devil, he has been defeated, he has been rendered to nothing, inoperative as it were, just kind of brought to nothing. If God at the cross, and He did, if He judged Satan and sealed his judgment forever, which he did, then what about every unbeliever that is in Satan's domain and in his system? You think he's going to be able to escape? If the master has been judged and will be thrown into that lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25 says, then all of his followers are not going to be any better off. You think they're going to skate? They're going to escape? No, so this is saying, look, the head of the whole principality of evil has been judged. That should convince, rebuke the world that they also will face like judgment unless they go to that standard of righteousness and receive it for themselves. So, let me see. I got all the way down on the questions, kids, to to number 7. Number 8, who was judged at the cross? You got that one? Satan? Is he going to win in the end? Well, that's a gimme. So, I won't count that one. But, okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer and close tonight. Thank you for your attention to the Word. Appreciate it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your guidance in this passage tonight. I pray that it's been helpful to meditate on this. Help us to understand, first of all, that the world, as we said last time, really hates Christians, but then that we should be ready for that and not be made to stumble. And then secondly, Lord, help us to understand the work of the Spirit, to not try to do His work ourselves, but to just take up our part and do that. We ask that you will work mightily through the Spirit of God who lives in each one of us that are true believers. And Lord, perhaps there are some here, young people or older alike, that this ministry of conviction is working on, that the Spirit of God is working in their hearts, convicting them that they are sinners, that they need righteousness, and that they will be judged very severely if they do not somehow obtain that. Help them to know that by faith in Christ, by calling out to Him, that they may have that, His righteousness. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, that brings us to the end of our evening study together. I trust you have a good week and a safe one, and we'll see you again soon. Okay? All right. Good night.